We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again to chapter 16. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 16. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 16 to 25. But beginning to read once more at verse 1. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16, especially verses 16 to 25, but beginning at verse 1. Then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia, and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and our colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorteth thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which shew unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and every one's bonds were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Amen. In our last sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, we saw how the Apostle Paul and Silas, his companion, together with Timothy and Luke, had now arrived in the city of Philippi and had begun to gather in the first fruits of their preaching of the gospel there, and that woman Lydia, the seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. The arrival of the four brethren in that city of Philippi, you remember, very much sets before us the wondrous workings of God and the mysterious ways in which God works and brings his providences about to show those outworkings in the earth. Paul and Silas have set off from the church at Antioch, you remember, on the second great missionary journey off that church into the uttermost parts of the world with the gospel. En route, first of all, at Lystra, they pick up Timothy, whom the Apostle Paul desires should go with them on this journey. And then later on in the narrative, we find them coming across Luke, the beloved physician, the man who, under the Holy Spirit, is to write the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So they set off together, and they set their sights first of all on that great continent of Asia, believing that they should go into that place and that they should preach the gospel to the people there. But it's in regards with those designs and those desires of the apostles' heart that we find indeed the Lord beginning to show his providences, beginning to mark out clearly for all men to clearly see that God's ways are not our ways. For no sooner do they turn their eyes towards that continent of Asia than it says in verse 6 that the Holy Spirit forbade them. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So indeed they were willing to go and preach God's gospel, you see. But God intercepts their plans. And God, you see, and his gospel are absolutely sovereign. All the workings of God are completely at his own disposings. And some people are pleased to argue about the fact that God cannot apply his gospel sovereignly. And indeed they rail against the doctrine that God is a sovereign God in the things of salvation. My friends, God is not only sovereignly disposed in the application of his gospel, but in the very places where his gospel goes. And he will close up Asia if it's in his sovereign will and purpose to do it. And he will send his gospel whithersoever he deigns that gospel to go. And none shall say nay, nor what doest thou? So you see, the position that we're in, if we're in a country where the gospel has come and come very favorably through many generations, then, my friends, how great the obligation is set before us when the light of that gospel. So they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and exactly the same situation occurs as they turn their eyes then into Bithynia, because it says the Spirit suffered them not. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, and they are driven, you remember, away down almost to the end of the earth, as it were, right down to the coast, right down to the sea at Troas, with the Aegean Sea stretching away out before them, hardly knowing where to turn, until God in his inscrutable wisdom points out to them that vision in the night. And that man from Macedonia that Paul sees in that vision, come over here into Macedonia and help us. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. At last, you see, after all those doors closing up the one after the other, at last the Lord gives his clear directive. They're to go over into Macedonia, over into the very continent of Europe itself, because indeed now the gospel is breaking out of the bands of Israel in a remarkable way. And they're going to come into this land of Macedonia, and there they're going to preach the gospel. Why, there are people calling them, come over into Macedonia and help us. And at last, you see, the way is surely clear. Well, indeed, there are people there going to need the help of the gospel and going to receive the help of the gospel. But again, you see, the Lord's ways are made manifest as being his own sovereign ways. So says Luke, you remember, we were in that city abiding certain days. Certain days is a very indefinite kind of phrase in the Word of God. And here they were, straightway they made their course, assuredly gathering. They were assured that God wanted them to preach the gospel, where they're not helpless sinners shouting on them, come over here and help us. Yet where's their first place? My friends, their first place is to abide in that city. Just to abide there, and there their faith is tested. And indeed the Lord has work for our hands to do very often, but the work will be done at his appointing and in his own time. So then they make their first approaches to their first congregation. Where is that? In the great amphitheatre, in one of the great halls, in some mighty house by the side of a river bank, with hundreds upon hundreds of souls waiting and drinking in the words of life that they had called to bring, my friends, to a few women. And women, mark you, how ironical. The Lord will tear down all our preconceived notions. The man of Macedonia is a woman. And there they preach to those women. And out of those women, my friends, because don't you see the sameness is set out so that the differentiating grace of God might be all the more marked. Out of those women, all in the same spot, all occupied with the same thing, all of the same sex, and the Lord comes with his distinguishing grace, and he opens up the heart of that woman, Lydia, so that she attends unto the things that were spoken of Paul. As we saw this morning, Christ accomplished redemption on the cross and did it in such a way that it was an absolutely finished and accomplished work. And now the Spirit comes, you see, and applies the work of the gospel which Christ has accomplished. For except a man be born of the Spirit of God, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Sinners know and must know that they are closed up to the mercy of God, that they might know that only in that mercy and calling for it is their hope for their soul's salvation at last. The Bible makes no rooms, my friend, for stiff-necked man in all his own notions of sovereignty. The Bible will have man where he ought to be before God, asking for God's forgiveness and for God's mercy before that man will ever come into redemption and into the large place of salvation. But so the first fruits are reaped, you see. The Lord begins to work. He opens up the heart of Lydia, and that woman receives the gospel from these men. Now then, you see what's about to happen. The Lord has begun to make bare his arm. After all these hesitations, after all these going aside, as it were, driving the disciples on in the rightful path wherein they should walk. But now, you see, at last, things are beginning to open up and the Lord is beginning to show his might. And what would you expect then, my friends, but that the old serpent, the devil, is going to now rise up and going to come in opposition against the Lord's work. Be sure of that. When that young girl with the spirit of divination, possessed of a demon, as it says, when that young girl comes advertising the disciples that day, calling them the servants of the Most High God who have come to show the way of salvation, my friends, that's the devil coming forth. And with what comes after, you see the devil, in fact, in two of his classical guises. For the Lord is beginning to work, and the devil now is beginning to oppose that work. You remember how it started. The work started, my friends, with the oppositions of the devil set against it. That's how you're to understand the dissension between Paul and Barnabas, because it was the old serpent, the devil, sowing his seeds of discord, because of course he didn't want the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth. Why should he? For all those thousands of years, he had held them captive at his will, and he had blinded the minds of them that believed not. But God had come and sent his Son, and Christ had died on the cross, and the old serpent had been crushed and chained up, so that he deceives the nations of the world no more, and the truth of God's going into all the world now, not just confined to the little nation of Israel, but into all the world. And when that journey is proposed by Paul, my friends, way back there at Antioch, then the devil rises up in opposition. And now that that work begins to be made manifest on the vast continent of Europe, one of the blackest spots of all, then the devil is going to rise up with his oppositions. You see, he's been quiet. Of course he has, my friend, I say this to his absolute confusion. He didn't know what the apostles were doing, no more than they knew himself. So where could there be oppositions? Asia's closed, Bithynia's closed, the Lord's leading them this place and the next place, taking them down to the shore at Troas. The devil, you see, and mark this well, the devil doesn't have foreknowledge about what is going to take place. That's an attribute of deity. The devil himself must stand back and see how God will work, and only then can the devil rise up with his opposition. Now the gospel has settled, you see. Settled in Europe, settled in the nations where he held sway. And now the devil will rise up with his oppositions in that very situation. Now, as I say then, he comes forward in two of his most classical roles. First of all, as an angel of light, as the Bible calls him, and then as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If we can't see the devil's activity in this part of Acts chapter 16, my friends, I doubt if we'll see anything clearly in the Word of God. First of all, you see how he comes now as the angel of light. Verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. You see the situation very straightforwardly. They're going back to that riverside, obviously, back to the place of prayer. And they're confronted with this girl who is possessed with a devil, with a spirit of divination, it's called. She's a slave girl. Some people have got hold of her and they're exploiting her. She's a soothsayer, sort of fortune teller. She'll tell you what's going to happen in the future, as she imagines. And if you've lost your purse or something like that, she'll tell you where it's going to be found. She is possessed. And now she comes, and the brethren come, she begins to advertise them. These men, she says, are the servants of the Most High God. It's a very appropriate word, you see, for our day, and I don't want to get bogged down in the thing, but you see what's occurring in our day, my friends. A strange phenomenon, even in our own land. There's a great resurgence of the occult, black magic, call it whatever you want, all in various forms. Look at the bookstalls. You can buy a dozen and one magazines about witchcraft and everything else, demonology. All these things that were scoffed at for so long, when man imagined that he had come of age towards the end of the last century, suddenly all these things, my friends, are coming to be forces again in the thinking of modern man. He's not so modern, it would seem, after all. So you get all these various bits and pieces. You get the exploitation of them as well. But you see, you get a worse thing than that, my friends. You get the Church of Jesus Christ beginning to swing away into an area in which she has no business to be whatsoever. Because with the rising up of what is termed as demonology, witchcraft, spirit possession, all the rest, there comes the exorcism so-called by the Church of Christ, so that we've got branches of the church today who claim that they can exorcise these demons, exactly as the Apostle Paul did that day in that city of Philippi. Well, they say Paul did it, our Lord did it. Many others did it in the Word of God. Are there not people possessed with demons today? Can you not see the evidence of it? Well, obviously, if demonology is coming to the fore again, then the exorcism by the church must come to the fore again. And we have apostles again today who can do these things. Rubbish, my friends. Absolute rubbish. And some people know they'll leave the door ajar for this kind of thing. My friends, we slam that door absolutely closed, because when the apostles in the Word of God performed all their miracles and all their signs and all their works, it was for one purpose alone. It was to validate the word of the gospel that they were preaching. And any demon that will be cast out today, any evil that will go out of any person today, no matter how black that evil is, will go out by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, or it will not go out at all. And we've seen the disastrous results of a childish church dabbling in things like this, my friends, in our day. These are apostolic signs. And the thing that the apostles did and Paul did that day, he did it, my friends, to substantiate the gospel, that this is the gospel. Read Paul to the Hebrews. With signs and with wonders, he says, this gospel which we preach was indeed validated. That's what he's saying. And once it's been done, that's the only place where faith can rest for the salvation of any soul. Now, you see, here's the ironic thing. The church, my friends, going in this direction shows, in fact, that she's suffering from the same thing that has brought about the situation that she's trying to cure. What is it, you see? When does the devil have his head? I'll tell you when the devil has his head. The devil has his head when the light of the glorious gospel has virtually been extinguished. And that means when the Church of Jesus Christ has lost her direction and lost her faith and lost her gospel. Of course there are demons abroad there at Philippi. Satan holds the nations captive. That's why they're there with the gospel, so that he will blind the nations as a whole no more. But there is no truth, you see, at Philippi, so of course the devil has his head. Don't you remember, my friends, that when our Lord Jesus Christ came to Israel, the most privileged nation in all the world, the place where God had deposited his truth, don't you remember the state of things? Don't you remember the demon activity? Why was there so much demon activity in the Gospels? I'll tell you why. Because they had lost the truth of their Messiah who was to come. My friends, so that there was only a remnant, like Simeon and Elizabeth and the others, looking for the consolation of Israel. But those Judaistic Pharisees and the likes, they'd taken away the key, as Christ said, and they were leading the people into darkness, so that, of course, the devil had his head. And if the devil has his head today, my friends, it's because the truth has been whittled away by the Church of Jesus Christ, for the world is always in the state that she's in when the church has lost her first love and has lost her gospel. Oh, don't you see the situation? And if we would only grasp this, we wouldn't be trying to exorcise demons. We'd be trying to perform our calling as the Lord would give us grace to do it. And you see that young woman, and you see the situation there in verse 17. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Note what she's saying, my friends. She is not cursing the name of Jesus. She's not rising up in blasphemy through this spirit that possesses her. Indeed, no.
She's designating these men in a wonderful way. These men, she says, are the servants of the Most High God. A phrase that should make any of us pause and examine ourselves. Are we servants of God? Then we're servants of the Most High God, and bond slaves indeed we're meant to be to Jesus Christ our Savior. You see how she entitles God, the Most High God. You see how she describes the work that they're performing, which show unto us the way of salvation. Note that well. She doesn't say who show unto us a way of salvation. She says, no, they're showing unto us the way of salvation. What does it all mean? My friends, it's Satan transformed into an angel of light. So that when the Apostle Paul comes forth, you see, he is making one thing very clear, that there is such a thing as the true and the counterfeit. Because don't you see the devil's ploy? My friend, if he can set up an imitation of the gospel in that young woman whom he has under his control, can't you see then how he will annul any attack on his kingdom of darkness? For the people will have what she's saying, and they can have their darkness yet. And when Paul, my friends, comes forth at that point and exposes the devil in that attempt to imitate and to bring forth a counterfeit, he's setting forth the church's task. For the church's task is to present the truth where the devil is presenting his darkness. And so he comes, you see. But how ironic, I say. They go into the very scriptures which are meant to gird us about to go forth in our day, to enter into conflict indeed with the devil, with the only gospel that God has given. And people can go into that and can draw out what the church is never meant to have in our day. There's but one gospel, sealed and signed by the apostles of God, the only thing that God has given for his people in our day. My friends, the devil will always attempt to obscure and to confuse and to imitate the truth. That's why we're called upon to be discerning at all times, and to know, and not to get meddled up with anything that will obscure the truth. That's why all the unity and the ecumenism and everything else, my friends, must be severely set to the one side. And we stand clear and must stand clear, regardless of the cost, to show the gospel without admixture, and show that it doesn't bear any dividing asunder at all, for as old Samuel Rutherford said, it's a very fine hair. And Paul, my friends, well sees the devil at his work as the angel of light, using the very phraseology and terminology of the gospel itself, you see. Do, my friends, do modernists not use the terms of the gospel? Rudolf Bultmann speaks about conversion, speaks about being born again. He doesn't mean what the Bible means. He uses the terms. Because, as the Bible itself says, the angel of light is the work of the devil. He's transformed into an angel of light. So the Apostle Paul, first and foremost, the apostolic work, the sign and the seal of the gospel, preached in that city of Philippi, but to make it clear that no imitations are going to pass muster with him at all. And he detects what he should detect that day, and withstands the old serpent to his face when he casts out the devil out of that young woman, and shows indeed that it is the devil masquerading under the things of salvation. Now, of course, the outcome is absolutely obvious. You do that with the devil, my friends, and then you know him emerging in his other great classical guise as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So it goes in verse 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them, and so on. Now you see the devil coming out in his true colours, as he did with John Bunyan, you remember. When he came to Bunyan as an angel of light, buttering him up, "Come back into my kingdom," he says, "and I'll give you double wages and all the rest." Then when Bunyan resisted him to the face, then he came out in his true colours, "I'm come out on purpose to withstand thee, and here will I spill thy soul." Now you see, he's going to spill the souls of Paul and of Silas too. He gets his Paul in. He's got plenty of places to put it. You see, the first place where he plants it is in the hearts of those masters of that slave girl. And we're told exactly why these men now are easily accessible to the devil and to his ways. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace onto the rulers. The hope of their gains was gone. They had been on a good thing, you see. They had taken this young girl, Osir, indeed she was under the control of the devil. But my friends, if anything, there's something more obnoxious than that. She was under the control of these men, and they exploited her. And surely, if you read the book of Amos, you'll get it. Surely one of the sins that is most abhorred in the eyes of our God, my friends, I'll tell you what it is. It's exploitation. In whatever form it takes, when a man will come and will dwell on the weakness of others for his own gain and will exploit them, I'll tell you, my friends, that man's behavior is abhorred in the eyes of God. And all the evil that we see about today and all the filth that goes about today, you remember, my friends, there are people behind it all exploiting the whole situation, exploiting young people and children so that they hardly know what way to turn. These are the days that we live in. And shall I tell you this? It's a sad thing, you know. A sad thing that the Church of Christ doesn't find herself abused, because her protest is so little against these things. Wonder why that is. Perhaps, my friends, perhaps it's because we're not a bit short of receiving some of that stuff ourselves. Because we lay open our hearts and our minds to so many things, and in so many ways can support the exploitation that we see in our day. And these men, you see, they're peddlers. They know exactly what to do. And now when the Apostle Paul comes along and casts the devil out of this young girl and the hope of their gains is gone, he's touched them in the sorest spot of all. He's touched them in their pocket. And be sure that they're going to do something about that. Not a word about what the girl has passed into. Passed into a new life. Taken away now from scrabbling in the gutter, from that state that she's in. They couldn't care less, my friends, about the girl. They only care about themselves. And so it is, even yet. You know, I trust we can say that we never mention money, or it must be very seldom when we do, but let's be very clear about this, my friends. Money's a very potent thing. The Bible makes it very clear. The love of it is the root of all evil. And by it men ensnare themselves and drown themselves in perdition. Now be sure that that's a principle. Here it is worked out here. These men can see no further, you see, than that filthy lucre that is dribbling through their fingers. And they're willing to do anything at all to have revenge, and if possible, no doubt, to get back their source of income again. And that's a principle, my friends, because throughout the Word of God, it's set forth time and time and time again to beware of any of these things, and it can infect and infest any one of us, my friends. These are things of time. It's by failing to see things of eternity, you get one of the most pathetic and yet one of the most laughable incidents with regards to this money later on in this book of the Acts, and where the Apostle Paul is before that man Felix, and Paul preaches before Felix. And you know what happens to Felix under Paul's preaching? He trembled. The Apostle Paul preached the whole law of God. He preached about sin, about righteousness, about judgment to come. He preached all those things up. And old Felix, my friends, was shaken to the very boots that he wore. And then do you know what he did? He said, well, I'll put it off to a more convenient season. Why did he do that? The Holy Spirit tells us he hoped also that money should have been given him off Paul. What a pathetic sight, my friends. That wee fellow with one old cloak at Troas and what he stood up in, and a few old books, and Felix the governor, my friends, surrounded with lucrative riches, and he hoped that he could squeeze a few halfpennies out of the Apostle Paul. And what did he do in the process? He put off, my friends, that trembling that God's word had brought to his heart, because that old filthy looker was going to drag him down into perdition. Never you forget, my friends, and I don't care if you're a Christian or not, never you forget that it was for money that Judas Iscariot sold the Saviour. And these men damned their souls all the deeper that day by getting those apostles, Paul and Silas, dragged before those magistrates, because the Spirit of God makes it clear the hope of their gain was gone. So they're brought out. They're dragged out, it says, drew, but drew's the old English word for drag. They brought them first to the rulers, and then in verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates, to the higher court, and there they're going to make their charge against them. Now look at the accusation that these men bring against these two brethren, and surely you see the old devil's tactics very clearly there. When her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace onto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. These men, they say, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And my friends, you read Matthew Henry's commentary in that verse, and you can see the old saint from Chester almost breaking into a grin at that accusation. Jews? What a thing to accuse them of. My friends, they've been harried and hounded from pillar to post by the Jews, and now they're accused of being Jews. Well, is that not just the devil's way? If you want to get a good stigma, my friends, and make it stick, then drum up exactly what the person isn't. And of course, these people were getting a good stigma. If you want the force of it, you get it at the beginning of chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came on to them. There had been a persecution of the Jews by Claudius. They had attempted some kind of a sedition or an insurrection, and Claudius the emperor had purged the city of Rome of Jews. Aquila and Priscilla were two of these, as the Holy Spirit tells us, had come to Corinth. Now, don't you remember, Philippi was a colony. You remember we said early on, that's why Lydia could have such a good seal for her purple. They wore purple in Rome, and Philippi was a colony, a little Rome, so she came to Philippi with her purple from Thyatira. Whatever Rome did, you see, Philippi must do as well to be upsides with the emperor's capital. No, my friends, those men knew exactly where to hit, don't you see? These men being Jews, They're Jews, you see. They're the kind of people that our emperor in Rome had to deal with, and they're troubling our city as those Jews troubled the city of Rome not many years before. And they knew exactly, my friends, where to go. You remember the devil has done that before with the Jewish leaders and the accusation that they bring against Christ. He stirred up the people. He made himself a king. Do the very thing, my friends, that the person isn't doing. Get that to be the accusation. And there's no accusation that's going to stick better than that. You see their motive. They weren't worried about the city being troubled, my friends. They were worried about their pockets being troubled. The Spirit of God exposes that. How does he expose it? He exposes it, my friends, because he knows the thoughts and the intents of their hearts. And he knows all our thoughts and the intents of all our hearts. The test of our atheism. There are some who are atheistic theoretically, jot it all down in paper and say, no, I can't believe in God, I'm an evolutionist or some sort of thing. My friends, there are atheists practically, and they can be found in the strangest quarters. They that live and act as though there were no God, to see not only their actions, but the very motives that control those actions. Of course, the devil isn't finished yet. He's got his instigators, you see. He's got his stirrer-uppers. Now he's going to get the whole mob turned against the brethren that day. Verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. You see the procedure, of course. Those men have accused Paul and Silas of causing a tumult in that city. So what do? They cause a tumult, you see, to substantiate their charge. As old as the hills, my friends. As old as the hills. Just you hang an accusation on somebody and then do all your darndest to get that accusation to be clearly seen by stirring up the works that make that accusation look feasible in the eyes of those in whom you're working. My friends, there's nothing new under the sun, especially the heart of man under the control of the old serpent, the devil. So they rip off their garments and they begin to beat them with rods, as it says, with stripes. One of the occasions that the Apostle Paul speaks about when he says, thrice was I beaten with rods. Not the Jewish rod, you see, there was a Jewish punishment where people were beaten with great bamboo canes. But there was mercy in that, as they allowed. It was 40 stripes, save one. They held back from the 40th stripe. But when the Romans afflicted anything with rods, it was endless. So that, you see, the Holy Spirit says many stripes. He wants us to know that the Apostle Paul and Silas too, they had no idea how often that rod had fallen upon their backs. Where Timothy and Luke are at this time, we don't know. They weren't arrested with the other two. Perhaps they were looking on. If that's the case, then Luke has no idea how many times that rod fell upon the back of Paul and upon the back of Silas. You get a very telling word there, verse 23, and when they had led many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. You know what the stocks are? Those great big pieces of wood with the holes in them through which their ankles would go and they would be clamped down. But the word that the Spirit of God uses for stocks, remember in the Greek language, it's a very, very significant telling word. It's excellent. And excellent, my friend, is used throughout the Acts of the Apostles only for one other thing. The tree, the cross of Christ. Now, when the Spirit of God chooses to do a thing like that, my friends, it's no forced exegesis to see the obvious word that is being brought to us. And as the Savior went to the cross, so the Savior made it abundantly clear that ye take up your cross and follow me. And these men, you see, that day are bearing the stigma, the marks of the Lord Jesus, as they are called to suffer for his name's sake. Get a good picture of them. It's essential to get a good picture of them on account of what is about to follow. And you see, they were cast into the inner dungeon by that jailer. No one thought to come forward and grant them any alleviation of their pain whatsoever. And their bleeding wounds are left to bleed with the dirt and the scalps of those bamboos and everything else still within them. How do you know that, you say? Very simply, my friends. You see the first act of grace in that jailer's heart once he receives grace in verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night, it says, and washed their stripes. Grace made him do that. But before that, my friends, their stripes had never been washed, never sponged. They had never been taken care of. They had been beaten with those endless rods and cast into that innermost dungeon, and that jailer was absolutely zealous in doing the work that those magistrates had given into his hand to do. Now then, to conclude, verse 25. And if you have then the devil's roarings against the church, see the church's response in her songs in the night. And at midnight it says, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Oh, my friends, I think we play today. I'm sure we do. But here they are, you see. They resist the devil, and indeed they know the devil's work, roaring lion against them. And now they take up their songs in the night. There are many that have followed on from Paul and Silas. Don't mark out these people in the Bible, you know, and put them aside to such an extent that they've got nothing to say to us to shame our faces before our God. Because there are many who have followed in the footsteps of Paul and of Silas too. You read dear old John Bunyan. And as they lead him off for yet another term in that prison in Bedford, and he recalls and he says, and so, being again delivered up into the jailer's hands, I was had home to prison. It was like that to him. It was like a home. And Samuel Rutherford, when they're taking him off to Aberdeen, to his sea beat prison, as he calls it, rushes off a letter to a friend. Thus in haste, he writes, I make for my palace in Aberdeen. And that great lady, Madame Goyen, saw herself there in that prison as a bird that God had put into a cage. But one thing she could do as a bird in a cage, she said, she could sing to her God. A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, and in my songs I sit and sing to him who placed me there, well pleased a prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleaseth thee. You see the lesson, my friends. You see the essential, basic lesson. Not so much what these men are suffering, not even so much how they're suffering, but in the situation in which God has caused them to suffer in such a way, they have come to Philippi to spread the gospel. What gospel can they spread chained up in a Philippian jail? Oh, yes. Along come the pundits of our day. And they say, well, you would think if this works off the Lord, you wouldn't be seeing any setbacks. Huh? Oh, my friends. What does that book mean to the Church of Christ today at all? What does it mean? Setbacks? Frustrations? Oppositions? tearings and ravings of the devil, these men assuredly gathered that they should be in Philippi preaching God's word and establishing a church there, and now they're in chains in a jail. Knocks it all into a cocked hat, does it not, my friends? All our supercilious behavior of our day. But what do? They sing. But first they pray. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. What did they pray? To be delivered? It doesn't say, but one thing, my friends, if we know anything about the prayers of the Apostle Paul, they prayed for one thing above all others. They prayed, my friends, to be absolutely conformable to the will of God that placed them there. And when they saw that situation and every situation was ordained by the hand of that same God, moving in his own mysterious ways as he had led them right through, then, like as old Luther said so often to his friend Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let us sing a hymn and defy the devil." And they sang, my friends. That jail had never heard the likes of that. As one man says, the jailer had forgotten to fetter their mouths, and he couldn't fetter their hearts anyway. And they sang. So the devil, you see, he's done his utmost. All that he could do, as the angel of light, as the roaring lion, and the church makes her response. My friends, these two men knew that God was God, who dwelt in heaven above and on earth beneath, that the work that he had ordained through his only begotten Son was a total and unfailing work. And whatever the sidesteps that appeared to be in their lives, that work must prevail, and that Christ must at the end be glorified. What then are a few stalks, my friends, and a few rods on their backs? They can have their songs in the night, for the day and the night are both one to our God.